don't think that works. Maybe right here. Thank you. Well, it's a blessing to be here with you all this morning, and we appreciate being invited here to the conference of Providence Baptist Church, and we bring you greetings from our home church, Witten Place Baptist Church. And I would like to share a little bit about the work that we're doing in Cincinnati. As you know, we were in Turkey for about 5.5 years, and we rejoice in the time we were able to spend there working alongside the Reinhardt family. And we were able to gather a group of believers there in Eskişehir, Turkey. The Reinhardts are continuing to work with and disciple those believers and are hoping to go out from there to other cities in that region and to plant New Testament churches. And we felt called of the Lord to begin working with a growing number of Muslims here in our own country and to also be an encouragement to other New Testament churches to reach out to Muslims, because there is a growing number of Muslims in our country coming from places where the gospel cannot be freely preached. And it's an opportunity for us to reach these people with the gospel. And I'll be talking hopefully more about that later. But please continue to pray for us in our ministry there. We've been using English classes as a way to meet and get to know the people, and then have been inviting them to Bible studies that we've been doing where we explain the gospel and study through the life of Christ. And as you can imagine, there's many questions that they ask coming from a Muslim background, and it's really a blessing for us to be able to work with them, answer their questions. One family in particular, just over the summer, we've seen really become much more interested in understanding the gospel. They brought their son to Vacation Bible School, and in our Vacation Bible School, we really tried to preach the gospel every night. And the husband stayed behind because he wanted to ask questions and find out more about how we can be forgiven of our sins, and asking questions about how that relates to what Muslims believe. And he really seemed to be hungry to know the truth. And so please pray for that family. His name is Ali, and he has a wife and a young son and a baby daughter. And we're hoping not only to reach them, but other people in the area as well. And so please pray for us in that ministry. But if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And I'd like to bring a message on what I hope is a timely topic. How should we respond to the Muslims who come to America? 1 Peter chapter 3. As you know, there is some problems with Syria in the Middle East. There's a lot of problems with what some people call a migrant crisis, what other people call a refugee crisis. And I won't go into all the differences between those two, but to put it mildly, there are many people from the Middle East who are wanting to flee to either Europe or America. And some of our leaders have said that America will take in tens of thousands of these people. And so I don't want to get into the politics of that. I'll leave that for someone else to do. But my question is, we already have many people from the Middle East coming into our country, many of them Muslims. How should we respond as Christians to those who come in? Not dealing with whether or not they should come in, those who do come in, how should we react to them? How do we view the Muslim world in general, whether they're here or over there? Do we view them as a threat or as an opportunity to reach lost people with the gospel of Christ? Are we ready to be a witness to Muslims? I have to admit, it is intimidating to think about reaching someone from a completely different background with strange customs, maybe who doesn't know English very well, to reach them with the gospel. Some of them like to debate. They like to bring up arguments that maybe are also intimidating for us. But think about the joy of sharing the gospel with someone who is hearing for the first time about who Jesus really is, about what he came to do, and about what salvation is, and the good news of the gospel that they've never heard before. What joy it is to be able to explain that to someone who's hearing it for the very first time. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians who, just like us, are living in a hostile world. They've experienced persecution, as you know. After the death of Stephen, Christians were scattered throughout the world. Many people have been saved from different areas there at Pentecost and later on with the preaching of Peter. Many of those believers now are scattered over the world. Many of them went to the area of the world called Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey, which is close to my heart, as you can imagine, since we lived there and traveled quite a bit in Turkey. And what's interesting is in 1 Peter, all the locations that Peter mentions these believers that he's writing to as coming from are locations in Turkey. So all these people are scattered around Asia Minor, living in hostile territory where the people around them, whether they're Jews or whether they're pagans, are hostile to the message that they believe and preach, the message of the gospel, of salvation through faith in Christ. Peter is writing to encourage them because these are new believers. They have a lot of growing to do. And so in 1 Peter, he encourages them by reminding them of God's election and sovereignty. Several times, Peter describes to them about how they were chosen by God and about how God is sovereign. We read about that in 1 Peter. He also reminds them about their faith in Christ and the blessings they have because of their faith in Christ. He gives them basic lessons. We're all familiar with how Peter encourages them and exhorts them to desire the sincere milk of the word that they might grow. What good words of instruction for a new believer in Christ. Now in a hostile world, probably in a small community, not meeting in a church building like we have the privilege of meeting in, but probably meeting in homes, small communities of believers surrounded by others who don't share their beliefs, who don't understand those things that they hold dear. He also talks to them about holiness, something that will be important for them as they live in a godless world. He talks to them about enduring suffering, something they've already seen happen in Jerusalem and that they will see happen where they're living right now. Some of them are probably enduring suffering while Peter is writing this to them. He also gives practical instructions to servants, instructions to wives. Many of those wives probably have unbelieving husbands, and he counsels those wives how they can be a witness to their lost husband. He also gives instructions to husbands. And it is at this point that we pick up Peter's dialogue to the believers in 1 Peter chapter 3. After instructing the wives, after instructing the husbands, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and looking together with me at verse 8, Peter now addresses not just a single group, but he talks to the believers as a whole in verse 8. He says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." And that word pitiful there doesn't mean that they should be worthy of pity, but rather having pity on others, having compassion on others. He's speaking here of how they should live as the family of God. They are believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be unity among them as believers. They should love one another, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Then in verse 9, he speaks of how they should act, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Sometimes people wonder, what's God's calling for me? Probably all of us as believers have asked that question. What is God calling me to do? Well, here we see clear evidence of what one of the things that God is calling us to do as believers. It's not to repay evil for evil, but to repay evil with a blessing. For us as humans, the natural response is if somebody tries to hurt us, or somebody tries to hurt our family, or tries to hurt our country, we want to repay it with evil. We want to deal vengeance to them. But we're called by God to render a blessing. Those that have hurt us, those that have hurt our country, we should share a blessing with them. And what greater blessing can we share with Muslims who have, many of them, as terrorists, have hurt our country or hurt people that we would hold dear as other believers in the Middle East? What greater blessing can we do than to share the gospel with them that can change their lives? Just like Paul's life was changed by the gospel, and he completely turned around and became a servant of God. We can repay evil with a blessing. And in fact, God calls us to do that. verse 10, I think it kind of speaks to our world today. Doesn't it describe what we seek as Americans? For he that will love life and see good days. Don't most of us want to love life? Don't most of us want to see good days? I don't think anyone here says, you know what, I want to hate life. I want my life to be miserable. And you know what, also, I want to see some bad days. I want to really see things be really bad. No, we long for the coming of Christ. That's the one consolation of these days being evil. But we want to love life. We want to see good days. Peter says here, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. How easy it is to say evil words. How easy it is to say hurtful words, to speak things that degrade other people, that put each other people down. And how hard it is to respond with kind words, with words that build up, with words that help others, with words that will open their heart to receiving the gospel. I think one of the things is we deal with conflict and we deal with people who we may meet, who come from a different worldview, from a different part of the world, from a different culture, is to speak to them words rather than words that are judging them for where they come from, but words that will open their heart to be ready to listen to us and to hear what we have to share about our faith in Christ. Verse 11, he says, let them eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now we come to the heart of where we will draw our outline today. And he says here in verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? You know, there's that idea that, well, you know, if we do what's right, then we will be blessed. And I think many who have adopted the health and wealth gospel, they subscribe to that. But it's not just them. I think even for us, there's that temptation to think, you know, if we do what's right, we will be blessed. Our lives will be happy and everything will go the way it should. If I'm living the way I ought, God will shower me with blessings, not just spiritual blessings, but material blessings as well. And so when things don't go right, we say, what did I do wrong? Why is this evil in my life if I'm doing everything right? Well, for these believers, Peter speaks to them honestly because maybe they are doing everything right, but they're still suffering. Look at what he says in verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Is it possible that we'll suffer for righteousness' sake? It is. Not only for them, but for us as well. But notice the attitude he said they should have. Happy are ye. That's difficult, to suffer for righteousness and to still be happy, to still have joy in the Lord in spite of it. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Not only do they have joy in the face of suffering, but also they're not afraid of the terror that they see around us. You see, we're not the first to encounter terrorism in our world. Those early believers, they had to deal with it as well. And he says they didn't have to be afraid of it. They didn't have to cower down. No, because they had a hope that would sustain them. And so we see, come to our first point, a hope that provokes. We as believers have a hope that provokes. No, not that provokes people to anger. Let's look at verse 15 and see what it provokes others to do. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Yes, the Lord, he is Lord. Yes, he is God. But does he reign in our hearts? Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We have a hope that is in us. And what does Peter counsel these believers who are scattered in different areas, in hostile parts of the world? He says, you need to be ready. You need to be ready to give an answer to other people because they're going to ask you, what's the reason for this hope that you have? I know that your life is difficult because you're suffering because of your faith. I've seen what's happened to your family. I've seen what's happened to your friends. And yet still, you have this hope. I don't understand it. Can you explain to me what is the reason for this hope that you have? You see, we have a hope as believers that will provoke other people to ask us, I don't get it. What is the reason for the hope that you have? And what a wonderful question that is, because it gives us the opportunity to tell them exactly why we have this hope. For our hope is based not in religion, not in ourselves. Our hope is based in Christ, in the person and work of Christ. Why is it that we have hope in the midst of an evil world, in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of persecution for doing the right thing? Because our hope is based in what Christ has done for us. We look at Him and we see how He suffered. In fact, the word used here for suffering for these believers is the same word used for Christ in His sufferings. When we suffer, we think of how Christ suffered for us. And because of His sufferings, He secured our salvation that can never be taken away. No matter what this world does to us, it can't take away what Christ has gained for us through His sufferings. Our hope is based in who Jesus was. Yes, that He is the Son of God, and that He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, securing our salvation. That's what gives us hope, no matter what happens in our world. And yet, sadly, we live in a world where many around us do not have this hope. That's why they ask the question, what's the reason for your hope? I see you have a hope, and I know I don't have it. The people that we meet on an everyday basis oftentimes do not have this hope that we share and that we enjoy. Yes, they may have religion, but they don't have a hope that gives them assurance of where they will spend eternity. I remember for myself as a lost Catholic that I had religion. I believed in Jesus. I believed in all the doctrines that I was told to believe in. I prayed before I went to bed. But when I went to bed, I feared death. I feared what would happen because I didn't know where I would spend eternity. I hoped that I was being a good enough boy that I would go to heaven, but I didn't know. I hoped that, well, maybe my good works will outweigh my bad works, but I could never know that I'd done enough good because one day I might feel I did well, but the next day I'd do lousy. I didn't have any hope until I saw Christ as my hope and I placed my faith in Him. Muslims are in the same position, no different than lost Catholics, no different than lost members of any other religion, because they have their five pillars of Islam. Imagine with me, if you would, just for a minute, that you and I had been born not here in America, not in the context of a Christian, well, what used to be a Christian nation, not raised in Sunday school or going to church, but raised in a Muslim country by Muslim parents. After we were born, our father would have whispered in our ears the Shahada, the Muslim confession of faith, that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is His prophet. And then as a young boy, we would have been raised going to the mosque on Fridays, which is the Muslim holy day, going through their ritual prayers. They have to pray facing a special direction, facing Mecca, because otherwise their prayers, they believe, will not be received. And of course, their prayers involve kneeling and doing a variety of rituals, which they believe are important. Then, of course, you have fasting during the month of Ramadan, which is the month that they believe that their holy book, the Quran, was lowered or given to mankind through Muhammad. They fast from sunrise to sunset of that entire month, not eating or drinking anything from sunrise to sunset. During the nighttime, it's okay to eat and drink. Also, not only the profession of faith and prayer and fasting, but also giving alms. Muslims give a certain percentage of all of what they own to the poor as alms. Also, once in their life, they're supposed to travel to Mecca, which sadly, just recently, there was a stampede of people in Mecca and over 700 people performing that ritual of the Hajj, traveling to the holy city of Mecca, died while they were there. I think some people travel on the Hajj and actually hope they will die. They wait until they're very old and hope that by all the exertion of all the running and traveling back and forth they have to do, that they'll die on it, because there's the teaching that the Hajj will take away your sins. And of course, well, if they die on it, then they'll go straight to heaven. But sadly, those 700 people that just died on it, perhaps they found out differently. And I think they did. What a sad day for them. Not only that, but they have different feast days. At the end of Ramadan, they have a special feast. Also, they have another feast, which was just last week, where they commemorate Abraham's sacrifice. And they sacrifice an animal, and they go ahead, they offer it, and they distribute the meat to the poor people. These are the things that they do. If we had been born in a Muslim country, this would have been the context of our belief. Yes, we would have heard about Jesus, but we would have been taught that he was only a prophet, just like Abraham, just like Noah, just like Muhammad. Not that he was the Son of God. In fact, we wouldn't have been taught that he died on the cross. For Muslims believe that Jesus went straight to heaven without ever dying or rising from the dead. This completely nullifies the gospel. For without the death and the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. There is no good news of salvation. Muslims, because of this, they have a system of faith. They have doctrines that they believe, but they have no Savior. They don't believe in Muhammad as their Savior. He was just a prophet. He was just one who brought revelation to them. Muhammad himself didn't have assurance of salvation. I believe he said once to the believers, the Muslim believers, "I don't even know what Allah will do with me." And in fact, he told them that they, whenever they say his name, they should wish peace upon him. Kind of like a prayer for him that everything will be well for him. Kind of shows that he was a little insecure there. So whenever Muslims say the name of Muhammad, if they're a faithful and devout Muslim, they'll say peace be upon him every time they say his name. But aren't you glad that for Christ, we don't have to wish peace upon him, hoping that it will be well with him. No, rather he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Amen. We don't have to wish peace upon Christ. No, he gives peace to us. And it's through his work that we have peace with God. What is the basis of our hope again? It's the person and work of Christ. But sadly, Islam denies both. It denies who Jesus is, rejecting the teaching that he is the Son of God. And it denies his work, saying that he never died on the cross. He never rose from the grave. It has a false view of Christ. It also has a false view of the Bible. It believes that revelation came to Moses, the Torah. Then it was corrupted. And so then God gave revelation to David, the Psalms. It got corrupted. And so then God gave revelation to Jesus, the Injil or Gospel. It got corrupted. And so then God gave revelation to Muhammad, and it will last for all time and never be corrupted. If you're like me, you see a problem here. Why will the Quran never be corrupted and replaced, but all the others were? And why don't they believe that God is powerful enough to preserve his word from the beginning and to preserve it from corruption? My Muslim friends are often surprised when I tell them, "No, as a Christian, I believe the Old Testament. I read what Moses wrote. I read the Psalms of David. I don't believe they were ever corrupted." That goes against what they believe about revelation. Muslims need the gospel. They're people. They have lost souls. They need salvation just like you and I. The challenge is that they have no foundation for accepting or even understanding the gospel. Why would Christ come? Who is Christ? What is this Bible that we believe? In their mind, it's something that's been corrupted. But we know that it's the preserved Word of God. And so as we look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, we see Peter not only reminding these believers that, yes, you have a hope that others don't have, a hope that will provoke them to say, "Why do you have this hope and what's the reason for it?" But he also tells them, be ready. Be ready always to give an answer to every man. To be ready to give an answer. So not only do we have a hope that provokes, but we should have a ready answer. That word for answer here in 1 Peter is the word apangelion, which from that we get apologetics. not that we're apologizing for anything, but rather that we're defending what we believe. And so Paul is telling them that they should have an answer. They should have a defense for why they have this hope. It's not enough just to have a hope, but you should be able to defend it and tell why you believe what you believe. We need to have a ready response, especially if we are going to share our faith with people from a different background who were not raised in Sunday school, who don't have the presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God, who don't understand who Jesus is. We need to defend our faith to them and explain to them several things. First of all, we need to explain the confidence that we have in the Word of God. Amen. Psalm 119, verse 60 tells us, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." This goes completely against what Muslims believe, but it declares to us the truth that God's word is true, not just in its latest and greatest form. No, it's true from the beginning. What was said in Genesis, what was said in the Psalms, what was said in the book of Revelation, from the beginning, it is true. Not just the latest word that we hear. It's true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Not just some of them. Not just the ones we like. No, every one endures forever. It has not been corrupted. It's pure and it's preserved. Did Jesus give us the Injil, the Gospel, because the Old Testament had been corrupted? Well, let's look at what Jesus says about this. Muslims believe that Jesus brought what he had to say, the Gospel, because corruption had happened with the Old Testament. But we see Mark chapter 5. If you'd like, you can turn there with me. Mark chapter 5. And even while we're turning there, let's consider what Christ himself did in the previous chapter. Matthew chapter 5 is where we need to turn. And in Matthew chapter 4, think about that encounter of Christ with Satan, where Satan tempts him three times. Each time, what was Christ's response to Satan? Was it not, "It is written"? Amen. What was Christ doing? He was quoting from the Old Testament. I think this shows us right there that Christ saw the Old Testament not as being something corrupted, but something that was worthy of being used in attacking Satan with his temptations. Well, we see Christ clearly tell us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, looking together at verse 17, he answered the same question in his time period. People were asking, "This gospel you're preaching, are you bringing it because something was wrong with what God said in the Old Testament?" Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." That's just an easy way of saying the Old Testament. The law and the prophets are the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Think not I'm come to destroy them. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ came to fulfill those things because they were true. He didn't come to replace them because they were false. In verse 18, he said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So here's Christ's word on the matter. Some may say, well, can we even trust what Matthew wrote here? Can we trust the New Testament accounts of Christ? Oftentimes Muslims and others who are skeptics say, why do you Christians have four gospels? I'm sure they must contradict each other. Why don't you just have one? Why do you have four gospels? Well, we can be glad that God gave us four gospels. We have four different perspectives on who Christ was. The different gospel writers were writing to different audiences, explaining from different perspectives the same truth about who Jesus is. And as we read all four, we get a fuller, more perfect understanding of the person and work of Christ. They don't contradict each other. Rather, they complement each other. And we can be glad we have all four. I mean, it would be a blessing if God had just given us Matthew. But aren't you glad that he gave us Mark and Luke and John as well? How much we can understand, how much better we can understand the gospel, because we have all four pictures of Christ. And in a court of law, having multiple eyewitnesses, is it not evidence for something rather than against it? If you have four people giving the same testimony about the same person, here we have four eyewitnesses testifying of the person and work of Christ. There are many who are skeptics, but we don't have to be ashamed because we have good evidence and a good defense of what we believe. It was true in Peter's time, and it's still true today. Peter said, we didn't invent cunningly devised fables. We weren't sharing with you cunningly devised fables when we declared to you what we said about Christ. He said, we were eyewitnesses of these things. We saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were there. We heard his voice. They were able to touch him, as John said. Those things that we have seen and heard, those things we've been able to touch, that's what we declare unto you. They were eyewitnesses of these things to us. And these documents, the Gospels, weren't written centuries after Christ, like some of the Gnostic Gospels, some of the false Gospels that others claim are true today. But no, they were written soon after the events that they record. In fact, does anyone know what the earliest record of the Gospel is? It's actually not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though they were written early in Christian time periods, the earliest testimony of the Gospel is in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote his letters, some of them before the Gospels were written. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he testifies of what the Gospel is, that he himself has received and that he has given to the church there at Corinth. Let's go ahead and turn there together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Looking here at a clear and compelling witness of the Gospel given by Paul, reminding the church there at Corinth of what he had preached to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we look together at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare unto you the Gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. He not only explains what the Gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but he also offers eyewitness testimony of people who saw the risen Christ, including the disciples, including 500 other brethren, some of whom are still alive. And if you want, you can go to them and talk to them and ask, how was it seeing the risen Christ? And Paul himself, there on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ and it changed his life. That's why he's writing this letter now to these believers. And so we see that we can trust the New Testament. We can trust those who are telling us these things. We also, though, not only should we be able to explain why we believe the Bible, but we should also be able to explain what it means to believe in the Trinity. Because if we're talking to a Muslim person, this is something difficult for them to understand. Why do you people believe in three gods? No, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, but we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that God has revealed himself in three persons. And this isn't something we can really wrap our mind around. Some people might say, well, you know what, the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. Well, we believe it because that's what God says about himself. We don't believe in the Trinity because some theologian made it up. No, we believe it because that's how God has revealed himself to us. Think of this. Think of Jesus' disciples. They were good Jews. The Muslims weren't the first people to believe in one God. No, the Jews believed in one God. They recited the Shema, that statement in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They recited that. They knew it well. It was a testimony of their faith. They believed in one God. And yet Jesus' disciples declared that Jesus is God. Why did they do that? Because it was true. Because Jesus had shown who he was. He had declared to them who he was. We believe in the Trinity because that's how God has revealed himself to us. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were there when the Holy Spirit came on them on Pentecost. They knew that Christ was living in their hearts by faith. They knew these things were true because God had shown them, not because somebody made it up in a theology textbook. They believed it because it was real. We believe in Jesus as the Son of God. This is sometimes a stumbling block for Muslim people because when they hear that term Son of God, they think that it is heresy, that God had a son. And we need to explain to them that this is a misunderstanding, that Jesus is the Son of God in his relationship. Not that he came by birth. No, from all eternity, he was in relation to the Father as the Son. From all eternity. This isn't some gross doctrine that Christians believe as Muslims would imagine. No, we believe it because God has said it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, it's incredible. Yes, it's hard to understand. But should we be surprised that the God who created all this universe and our amazing world and our body is hard for us to understand? I think it would be really wrong for us to think that we could completely understand God. No, we should be humble and say, God is beyond our understanding. We don't have to completely understand who he is to believe in him as he has revealed himself to us. Well, I'm running out of time here, so we need to explain why it was necessary for Christ to die and rise again. For Muslim people, this is a difficult thing to understand. Why would Christ come to die? Why would he rise again? Because God is holy. Because sin, the wages of sin is death. It can't just be excused. And Christ died on the cross to atone for our sin and bring us to a holy God. We should challenge them with the evidence for the resurrection. I don't have time to go into it. But remember what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians, telling of people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Some of them skeptical. James, the brother of Christ, he didn't believe in Christ. He was the half-brother of Christ. He didn't believe in who Jesus was. He mocked him. And yet he became a believer, a testifier of Christ. Many think he wrote the book of James in the Bible. Paul himself was a persecutor of Christians. After he saw the risen Christ, he became a believer. Skeptical eyewitnesses are some of the best evidence. Finally, as we share the gospel, not only do we need to know that we have a hope that provokes, not only do we need to have a ready witness, but we also need to have the right attitude. Looking finally at 1 Peter 3 again, we see that Peter reminds them that they should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. But notice how they should give this answer: with meekness and fear. Let us realize that it's only the grace of God that separates us from a Muslim person or any lost person that we seek to share the gospel with. By the grace of God, but for the grace of God, we would be a Muslim, not understanding the gospel, perhaps even involved in terrorist activity, but for the grace of God. It's his grace that has saved us. It's his grace that has made a change, and it's his grace that can change their minds. Just like Paul's mind was changed, and he went from being a terrorist, one who persecuted Christians, to being a preacher for God. Something that I read recently that encouraged me was reading about Muslims coming to Christ. For centuries, hardly any Muslims became Christians. In the 1800s, there were two movements in separate areas of Muslims becoming Christians. Only two. In the 1900s, there were 11, this last century, 11 movements of people in different Muslim countries becoming Christian. But would you believe that in this 21st century, which has just begun, we're only in 2015, there have already been 69 movements of people in different Muslim countries, from Iran to Indonesia to Turkey, becoming believers in Christ. As bad as things are, God is still at work. So let us be encouraged and seize the opportunity to share His gospel.
His experience as he deals with people we don't usually deal with. See, most time when we talk to someone about Christ, they have a background that has some sort of some Christian religion behind them. When we talk to someone who does have no background or have a background against Christ, then it's somewhat different. And Hal has helped us to remember that they are in need of Christ, and we need to share the gospel with them. Okay, let's let Garrett come and read us some. You're shaking your head. No.
Sorry.